But again, just sign up for it, and I'll send it to you, and you can pay me, because it'll take me a while to get to it. I just started teaching Romans at the seminary. I'm behind on my preps for that. I need a week or two to get ahead on that, and then get back to taking care of the CDs from this. Okay, here in our last session for today, we want to look at the beast from the land, and then fallen, fallen is Babylon. As I begin this, I would like to say to you that this is of necessity, given the time structure of these presentations, just sort of a dancing over the main points of the book. Last time I lectured through this, I did it over 15. It was 15 lectures. And we still didn't cover all the details. Right? There is at least some slight possibility I may someday teach this at the seminary, which would be fun. You could, if you were interested, you could audit that course. We do it over a whole lot of lectures. But I don't know. I don't decide on the curriculum. So if they ask me, I will. They may not. The beast from the land, the false prophet. And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth or land. So we have the beast that comes across the sea, Rome. But now we have a beast who comes up out of the land, out of Israel. Right? And he has two horns like a lamb. See, he's kind of like Jesus, a lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. Now, the dragon is the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who is, according to Jesus and John's gospel, a what from the beginning? A liar from the beginning. So this beast clearly is going to perform the role of telling lies, and later on he will be called a false prophet. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth land and its inhabitants to worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Remember, Rome almost died in the Civil War and then came back. And he performed great and miraculous signs. And we had an interesting conversation, Ray Heppy and I, about whether some of Josephus' narration of weird stuff really happened or not. Josephus is an ancient Jewish historian. And I was open to the possibility that weird stuff did happen. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the full view of men. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the land. Now, you can take this literally, or you can take this as a word picture. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. And we know that there were literal images of the Caesars as gods. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And he also forced everyone, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. What does this mean? Well, to me, this is a word picture. He's not talking about literal marks on people's skin. You know, if your zip code has three sixes in it, don't, you know, get upset. All right? You know, if they assign you a phone number with 666 in it, you know, that's not what this is about. But we have a beast, looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon, has two horns. It's a word picture. It's not literal. The mark's not literal. Any more than the mark on the 144,000, the seal, is literal. They're word pictures, and that's almost in the word used, because the word for mark in Greek is pronounced kairagma. And our word character comes from the same root. The beast is a false prophet. So later on in the narrative story, we have the two beasts being described with the dragon. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, Rome, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here the second beast is called, specifically, a false prophet. And the point I want to make is that a false prophet of necessity must represent himself as the spokesman of the true God. All false prophets in the Old Testament claim to be spokesmen for the one true God, but what they told were lies. That's the whole meaning of false prophet in the Old Testament. So this false prophet is a spokesman for God by his own profession. But he's going to bear a false witness. In other words, the beast from the land is a Jewish beast, not a pagan Roman beast. The beast from the sea. He's a beast that comes out of the land, out of the place where the historic people of God are. And he bears a false witness, the effect of which is that he gives counsel and consent to the worship of Caesar as divine. But how does he do that? You and I, who tend to take things too literalistically, imagine someone literally coming forth saying, you need to offer divine honors to Caesar. Whether it's an ancient Caesar or a future manifestation of Caesar, you know, the Antichrist. But I want to show you a very different way to view the issue. Who is the land beast? The land beast is a word picture representing the role of unbelieving Judaism, which at every point opposed the gospel of Christ. Now, there's a different interpretation for you. The land beast, the false prophet, is unbelieving Judaism. Comes out of the land and is a false prophet. Does that really make sense? Well, Jesus said that false prophets would arise and deceive many. Right? And so we have a false prophet. Throughout Acts, we see how unbelieving Judaism opposes and denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel. The intellectual conflict is between unbelieving Judaism, which says Jesus is not the Christ, he is not the Son of God, and believing Judaism, the apostles. Okay? Do you hear how I said that? Believing Judaism? Because you see, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the true Jews. Even if you happen to be, in my case, a Scotch-Irish barbarian by ethnic descent. Okay? And it's not just that I come from Scotch-Irish barbarians, but I spent, when I'm not playing with the New Testament, I spend my time driving off-road jeeps off, you know, in the mountains and playing with guns. I'm a barbarian. Okay? All right? I mean, one of my two six guns in my competition. Wow. Okay? But I'm also, because I believe in Jesus, a true Jew. So the conflict is between false, unbelieving Judaism and the true Jews, the followers of the Lamb. Let me go back up a little bit and set this up. We read the Bible through the lens of modernity. I like to use that word because, you know, it's just fun to take the word modern and play around with the accenting and come up with modernity. Okay? Modernity. And part of modernity is that we read the Bible through a secularized and naturalistic framework of interpretation. We don't intend to, but we pick it up from our culture everywhere. And so if we have a beast who claims to be divine, and another beast, a lamb-like beast, who is a false prophet, who encourages and exhorts the worship of the first beast, what we think about is some kind of event where there's a nice one-to-one correspondence between the word picture and the historical narrative description of the event. And so we're looking for someone who's going to come and say in so many words, Caesar is God, worship him. And because that's how we read the text, because we are not well informed and structured by our reading of the Gospels, and I'm kind of beating on your case, but I'm doing that for good reason. One of the things is, I teach the book of Romans. I'm teaching the book of Romans. And unfortunately, among Presbyterians, we have come to believe that the central book of the New Testament is Romans. It is not. It is Matthew. The whole New Testament rests on the Gospel of Matthew. The other Gospels complement and advance it. Matthew is the central book of the New Testament. And if you read Revelation through the lens of Matthew, you will, and Mark and Luke and John, okay, those four books, you will see it in a whole new way. The Christian faith is rooted in what Jesus himself said and did, and what the apostles then commented on in their letters. Paul builds on Jesus. Jesus is not built on Paul. Now, let's set the scene. God comes to his people in human flesh. The two great Gospels, they're all great, but Matthew and John have a certain prominence. The two great Gospels, Matthew and John, build their whole narratives around the truth that Jesus is Jehovah come in the flesh. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is given the title Emmanuel, God with us. And there are crucial points in the narrative of Matthew where not only does Jesus do divine stuff, he says divine things. Unfortunately, you can't see this sometimes in your translation. And so Jesus sends the 12 out in the boat. And on the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them. And they're in the boat and they're tormented by the wind and the waves. And they see Jesus coming, walking on the water, and they think he is a ghost or a phantom. And they cry out in fear. And Jesus says, NIV, don't be afraid. It's me. What he said is, take heart. Ego a me. I am. While he's standing on the water. And if you know your Old Testament, then you know in the 9th chapter of Job, God is described as he who treads the waves of the sea. And if you read the 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew's Gospel and you see the great works of Jesus, and then go read Isaiah, you will discover that in Isaiah 35, 33, 35, I'm bad at numbers, you will see that the coming of God would have all of these signs, and Jesus does them. And John in his gospel says, and the Word was with God and was God. And the Word became flesh and literally translated, tented for a while among us. The same word for the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And Jesus comes, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and the dead live. God in human flesh came to his people. One of the fundamental corruptions of modernity and academic thought is the notion that the truth of the divinity of Jesus is something the church arrives at only slowly after the centuries, and it does not come to clear understanding and comprehension, at least until the great Christological controversies of the late 200s and early 300s and the Nicene Creed of 325 AD. Garbage! The divinity of Jesus is the core structural theme of two of the four Gospels. And was the clear self-understanding of Jesus himself. Yahweh came to his people. And so the Gospels begin with John the Baptist saying, Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him. And Jesus shows up. But if you go back and look up that Isaiah 40 citation, you will see that the word Lord is not the Hebrew word for Lord Master. It's the divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And the second phrase is not prepare the way for Him, a pronoun. It's prepare the way for your God. And Jesus shows up. God took human flesh, and by the many signs He performed, showed Himself to be Yahweh come to His people, as the prophets had promised time and again. Now, we'll read this text. And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." And Caesar is Julius Filius, son of Julius, whom the Roman Senate deified, son of God. You saw the descriptions of the inscriptions made to the Caesars on the earlier screens. And there's more than that. I just gave you a summation. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of Passover week, which means it was Friday. The word for preparation in Greek is the name of the day of the week. The ancient Jews did not use the pagan names for the week. So we start with the seventh day, Sabbath, Sabbath. And then you have the first of the Sabbath, the second of the Sabbath, the fourth of the Sabbath, the fifth of the Sabbath. Preparation, Sabbath. This is Friday. There's no conflict in the narrative between John and the synoptics. And about the sixth hour, "Here is your king." Now, don't hear that as moderns. Hear that as an ancient Jew. Remember that when the people cried out to Samuel to give them a king, and Samuel was deeply distressed, God said to Samuel, "Don't you understand, Samuel? They're not rejecting you as king. They're rejecting me as king." The Lord is our King. The Lord is our Savior. Language from the prophet Isaiah. Lord, all in caps. And then, here do you see what's happening? Here the representative of the Roman Empire, whose great ruler Caesar claims to be divine, in the marvelous and mysterious providence of God, brings God in the flesh before His own people and says, "Here is your king." In the providence of God, the pagan Roman, not knowing what he was saying, but his mouth being instructed secretly by the Spirit of God, tells the truth, prophesies the truth to Israel. "Here is your king." Here is the promised Son of David, and more than that, here is Yahweh, your King, come in the flesh to you. Here is your King, the Son of God. Isn't that what Peter said at his confession in Matthew 16? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isn't that what the Roman centurion saw at the cross? Surely, He was Son of God. "Here is your King." But they shouted, "Take Him away! Take Him away! Crucify Him!" "Shall I crucify your King?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar. This is the great apostasy. God the Word, God the Son, comes to His people in human flesh, bears abundant witness to who He is by all of His great works, and the people choose the false god, Caesar, to be their king. And for the whole first generation of the church, wherever the apostles go, the unbelieving Jews follow after, saying, it's not true. Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Son of God. You see? Here is the beast, the false prophet, who comes up out of the land. We have no king but Caesar. Wow. Caesar claimed to be divine, to be Son of God. Unbelieving Israel chose the false God, Caesar, to be their king, and rejected the true God, the Word of the Father, as king. Everywhere the apostles went, they proclaimed Jesus as Son of God. Unbelieving Jews opposed and denied this. They filled the role of false prophet, and thus, though perhaps thoughtlessly, justifying the claim of Caesar to be Son of God. You see what's happening? The keepers of the temple and throne of God, when God comes to them, they reject Him. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And therefore, the only people who have custody of the oracles of God, the only people who know who the true God is, look in His face and say, crucify Him. We have no king but that divine Caesar. There is the false prophet. And so they give justification, though not intentionally, to the whole world to worship Caesar, to see Him as the Savior, to see Him as the Son of God. That is the real historical conflict that the church struggled with up to the destruction of Jerusalem and beyond that in the centuries that followed. As unbelieving Israel again and again and again denied its God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so gave justification, albeit unintentionally, to the claim of Caesar to be Son of God. That was the real conflict of the ancient world. And the book of Revelation is written to people in a setting where the Jewish unbelieving majority, resting on the power of Rome, having special privileges which they had within the Roman Empire, goes about persecuting the church and denying the Christ and serving as the false prophet. And here you are, scattered Christians, some Jewish, some Gentile, believing in this Jesus, opposed by the great world power, Rome, opposed by the great religious world power, Judaism. How are you possibly going to win? I mean, imagine if you were a Christian in Sudan, in the south, and the Muslim power in the north vented its fury upon you and devastated your people and took them captive throughout the whole country. Wouldn't you say it's all lost? It's all gone? We're going to lose? Who can make war against the beast and win? And look at the mighty witness of the false prophet. Revelation is written to Christians in that setting to say, no, no. Jesus wins. Hang in there. Bear the suffering. Keep the testimony of Jesus to death. Because Jesus wins. But before we finish that part of the story, and we will finish that part of the story about the beast and the false prophet and all the kings of the earth and all the peoples who oppose the gospel in our Sunday school hour tomorrow, we need to return to the last vision in the near section of the book of Revelation, the judgment . Okay. Yeah, it is. I think I hit something wrong. Give me 1 second here. It says it's the right thing, but it doesn't look like it. Yeah, it's here. There it is. Ha! The judgment of Jerusalem. Before I do this, because this is more really heavy, you know, doom and gloom stuff from the perspective of Jerusalem than it is. Someone asked me in one of the breaks, well, if all the book is about this stuff that happened in the past, what good is the book for us today? Now, I'm not going to tell you today. You've got to come tomorrow. Okay? But tomorrow, I will answer the question, if this all is about what God did, that Christ did in his judgment leading up to and concluding in AD 70, and then continuing on in the centuries that followed in terms of the conflict with the beasts, what's it mean for us today? What I will show you is a vision of the unstoppable victory of Jesus Christ, and therefore why you need to cease to be timid. The judgment of Jerusalem, fallen, fallen, is Babylon the Great. We have word pictures of the judgment of Babylon in the seven seals, in the seven trumpets, and in the seven bowls of plagues. They are cyclical. And then in the last set, we begin with the description of Babylon and the beast, the prostitute and the beast, and its destruction in chapter 18, which we're going to focus on now. The seven seals rehearse in word pictures the teaching of Jesus about the crisis of war and famine that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. What end? Read the first part of Matthew 24, like three verses up. It's the end of the temple in Jerusalem that's in focus in this section. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Because the Greek word used there is a word often used to describe the pain of a woman in birth. And here in the midst of the death of old Jerusalem, something is being born new. Kind of like the book of Revelation. Behold, I am making all things new. And then there are two sets of judgments against Jerusalem and of those who dwell in the land using word pictures taken from the judgments of Sodom and of Egypt, because spiritually speaking, Jerusalem has become Sodom and Egypt. And so you get hail coming down and frogs and darkness and waters turning to blood and all kinds of stuff that reminds you of those Old Testament events of the judgment of Sodom and of Egypt. And then finally, Jerusalem's judgment is pictured from the language derived from the prophecies against ancient Babylon in the book of Isaiah. Fallen, fallen. The seven seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. You know, the guy, white horse shows up later on in the book. And his rider had a bow, and he is given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. What is this? I'll tell you tomorrow. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And another horse came out, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. And he was given a large sword. And this is a different word for sword than the other words of Revelation. This is the Jewish word for the Jewish sword, a big, long battle sword, reminiscent of the sword of David. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and his rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And he measures all things. And I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the four living creatures saying, "Come." And I looked before me, and there was a pale or green horse, Chloris in Greek. And its rider was named Death and Hades. Who has the keys of death and Hades? Jesus. Who is unleashing the judgment? Jesus. He is the great actor in the book. And Hades followed close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth land to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. Jesus said, "Look, all of these things, war, famine, pestilence, will come upon the world. But that's not the end yet." And Revelation gives us a picture of four horses with riders who come forth, out of whom come those early birth pain struggles that will lead eventually to the collapse and destruction of Jerusalem. This parallels that part of the Olivet Discourse. Four horsemen. There are four horsemen in Zechariah. But the four horsemen in Zechariah pull chariots, and they simply go out and survey the world and come back in and tell God what's up. A picture of God's omniscience. But here the four horses go out and judge the world. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the land and avenge our blood?" And each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little while under the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. And at a later point in the book of Revelation, a censer full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, is taken by an angel and cast on the earth. But you see, we moderns believe that the course and flow of human history is purely the product of forces imminent within history. Because we all are, whether we know it or not, Hegelians and not Christians in how we view the world. Ask me about the philosopher Hegel sometime. But you see, at the very center of the book of Revelation are the Christians crying out, "How long?" And Jesus gives the answer in the book, "Taku! Soon." And you, because you see the world in secular and immanistic terms, don't pray that way. How many of you who are my age or older were surprised when the Soviet Union collapsed? You know what my congregation had done for years before that? We prayed this prayer, "Oh Lord Jesus, come on the clouds and deliver your suffering people from their persecutors." And we knew the reason behind all the earthly reasons why that persecuting power, the Soviet Union, fell to the ground. because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you grasp the meaning of the book of Revelation, it will change the way you pray. Whoops. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun was turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon became blood red. See, that sounds familiar. Of course it does. Listen to the first Christian sermon. Where Peter quotes Joel at Pentecost. In the last days, because the last days in the Bible are the days of the end of the Old Covenant, the end of Jerusalem and the end of the temple, not the last days of world history. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and billows of smoke, and sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2, quoted by Peter in Acts 2. You see, God poured out His Spirit and reaped in the great harvest of His elect among Israel, the 144,000 symbolically pictured in Revelation, and was beginning to bring in the great harvest of His elect among the nations, the people of the seven churches, for example. And then that was the prelude to the great and awesome day of the Lord, or better translated, the great and fearful day of the Lord, when God would put the lights out for unbelieving Jerusalem, and the sun would be turned dark and the moon to blood. That's what you should be thinking about when you read that text. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree shaken by a strong wind, imagery taken from the judgment of Edom the book of Isaiah. The scroll rolled up, the sky rolled up like a scroll, rolling up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the princes, the generals and the rich men, the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And in this period of human history, not just Jerusalem, but the whole region around it, as far south as Egypt, as far north as into Asia Minor, was wrecked and ruined by the effects of the Roman-Jewish war. The great day of their wrath has come. And when it was over, God's city, the earthly Jerusalem, was no more. Then we have the seven trumpets. And I saw the seven angels stand before God, and to them was given seven trumpets, and another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, which are the prayers of the saints, on the golden altar before the throne. Do you see how both the seals and the trumpets begin with, or have in them, the prayers of the saints? And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunders and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. That's the ancient Christian view of the power of prayer. May we recover it in our day. And then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets began to sound them. And the first one sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Because Jerusalem and its land have become like Sodom. And so the judgment of Sodom now exaggerated, not just fire and brimstone, but also hail and blood, is pictured as descending upon them. And a third of the earth or land was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. And a second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is not the final end of the judgment, just the first part, a third of what is to come. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and a third of the waters, and the name of the star is Wormwood. And the third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that became bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. Of course, that's kind of funny because the sun's already dark. You see, there's cycles. So we go back to the first screen where the sun is bright. It's dark in the seals, and a third of it is struck here in the trumpets. A third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, because they all fell down in the first vision, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And I watched, and I heard an angel that was flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." And then into chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Obviously, that's not literal. And the star was given, obviously, a key to the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the abyss, and smoke rose from it like smoke from a giant furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. So this is the third time that we darken the lights. And out of the smoke came locusts down upon the earth. And they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plants or trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Here is the judgment falling on those who saw the works of Christ and who heard his preaching, and who heard the witness of the apostles and of the other believers in Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem and throughout all of Judea and the greater region of Palestine, and on down into Egypt and up into Asia Minor. Here are the people who heard the witness, "I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever," and who did not believe. And they were given power to kill them, but not to kill them, but to only torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion that strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. And they will long to die, but death will elude them. Read Josephus on the Jewish war. And the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the horns of the altar, golden altar that is before God. And he said to the sixth angel at the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates," because we're dealing with the judgment of Babylon that's on the Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for that very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. A special reference to the pagan peoples in the lands around Jerusalem. And then to the Jewish people, nor did they repent of their murders and their magic arts and their sexual immoralities and their thefts. And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he is robed in a cloud with a rainbow about his face. His face was like the sun. You want to guess who this is? And his legs were like fiery pillars. And he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. One foot on Jerusalem, one foot on Rome. You see the picture? And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. You want to guess who this is? Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he shouted, the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore, by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that is all and all that is in it, and he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets, you will never understand this book unless you know the books of the prophets. Because what is occurring here is what the prophets said would happen. And I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the court of the worshipers there. Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem while there was a temple still standing that could be pictured as measured. Revelation, like the rest of the New Testament, is written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But exclude the outer court and do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles or to the nations. And they will trample on the holy city 42 months, half a seven. And I will give power to my two witnesses, which are Zerubbabel and Joshua in the book of Zechariah, but represent the church as kings and priests. And these are the two olive trees that stand, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. That's the Zechariah allusion there. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that he will reign forever and ever. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is now in full effect. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. What's missing from the ascription of God in the book of Revelation? Who is and who was and who comes? Well, he came. Who is and who was. And what he said would happen, happened. And so the is coming phrase drops off. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the land. This is not a text about why people who pollute things are going to be judged by God. This is not about the refuse problem. This is about people who bear the sign of God on their very organ in circumcision, and who say in a world controlled and dominated by those who worship a false god, Caesar, who say of the true God, crucify him. And who say of the false god, we have no king but Caesar. And the land is polluted by their unbelief. And so God cleanses it in his judgment. Exactly what happened the first time around in the Babylonian captivity. The seven bowls. And then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth, land. And the first angel went and poured out the bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Think about Egypt. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood like that of dead men, and every living creature in the sea died. Think about Egypt. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the waters and the springs of waters, and they became blood. What, didn't we have this back earlier? Yes, it's being said again. Israel, Jerusalem has become Egypt. And so twice the pictures of her historical judgment are in terms of the plagues that befell Egypt. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were. Notice the "and" is coming, is missing. The Holy One, because you have so judged. Who are those who are judged? For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. For upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, on the land, through the blood of righteous Abel, through the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I am sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. And I heard the altar respond. These are the folks back in chapter 6 who said, how long? Until you avenge our blood. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness, the Roman Civil War. And men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. You're a witness to someone, and they say, well, I'm not going to repent. Give them this book to read and see what happens if you don't repent. You can't play with the living God. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. Think about Egypt. And they came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs that go out to the kings of the whole world. This now is not the kings of the earth. This is the different word in Greek. This is the oikonomeo, this is the Roman world, to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then they gathered together to the place that in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And you already know from a citation I gave you that Megiddo is on the plain. And Har is the Hebrew word for a mountain. The name itself is an oxymoron. there is no literal place called Har-Mageddon. Megiddo is a city on the plain. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. But Megiddo was the place of great defeat and great weeping. And so it becomes a word picture for the defeat of the whole unbelieving world before King Jesus. A picture that will be developed at length in chapter 19, verses 11 and following. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." There came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since men have been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And what is this? It is done. And the great city split into three parts. And the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great, unbelieving Jerusalem, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And so we have the final vision of Babylon. Now at the beginning of the last set of sevens. And after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illumined by his splendor. I'll wonder who this is. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become the home of demons and the haunt of every spirit, a haunt of every unclean and detestable bird." Read the end of the chapter 13 of Isaiah, and you will see that this is derived from the description of Babylon, a desolate place where only the jackals and the birds live. And remember the words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel when Jesus says about things. He says, "And when the spirit is cast out of the man, it will go out and find seven other even worse spirits and come back and find the house clean and swept. And the final condition will be worse than the first condition." And then Jesus says, "And so it will be with this generation." The city of God has become the haunt of demons, because his people did not believe the gospel. Don't be so foolish as to think that America can never become this, for any land can become the haunt of demons if we do not believe the gospel. So why are we so indifferent to bring the gospel to our people? "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries," NIV, better translation, "the wine of the anger of her adulteries," the same word that's used in the wine of the anger of the wrath of God Almighty. "The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Here was a city that had the most magnificent building the ancient world had ever seen, the temple. Not the temple proper, the little temple building, but the whole temple complex. The temple complex in Jerusalem made the Parthenon in Athens look like a parking lot. It was the most glorious place in the world. And Josephus tells us that at Passover, Jerusalem would throng with 1 million visitors, bringing their gifts for the altar, their animal sacrifices. All the wealth of the world poured into Jerusalem at the great feasts. Because here was the temple and throne of God. Right? "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" Almost an exact citation from the Isaiah text about ancient Babylon. Come out from her. What did Jesus say in his discourse on the Mount of Olives? But when you see these things, leave. Get out of the city. Don't be there when this happens. Let me just read you the text. So when you see standing in the holy place, in the land of Israel, when you see standing in a holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken to the prophet Daniel chapter 7, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house or go back. Get out. Leave. And so here, again, the word comes to the believers in Jerusalem. Get out of town. Don't be here when this happens. Come out from her. But don't just come out from her in a literal physical sense. Come out from her in her spiritual sense, so that you will not share in her sin, so that you will not receive any of the plagues. Or the writer of Hebrews says, let us go outside the camp where Jesus suffered. Leave Judaism. Leave this unbelieving people. Get out of the way, because the day of wrath is upon us. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. This is a plural address to the believers. You, believers, give back to her. How do they do that? Oh Lord, how long? Until you avenge our blood. Through their prayers. Change the way you pray. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, and she was literally. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And when the kings of the land who have committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand afar off and cry, woe, 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 great city! O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more gifts. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones, pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory and costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. And they will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. And they will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. The word ruin there is the same root word as the word desolate in the end of chapter 23 of Matthew. Your city is left to you desolate. In fact, that word is used 3 or 4 times in this passage. Every sea captain, all who travel by the sea, the sailors and all who earn their livings from the sea will stand far off, and they will see the smoke of her burning and will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? And they will throw dust on their heads with weeping and mourning, crying out, woe, 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 great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. in 1 hour she has been brought to ruin, desolation in Greek. Rejoice over her, O heavens. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And I will send to you wise men and prophets and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. And others you will drive from synagogue to synagogue. And upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. And the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The lamp, the light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. We have no king but Caesar. When God the King in human flesh stood before them. And in her was found the blood of the prophets. And of the saints, and of all who had been. How many times does the vision have to repeat and play on the words of Jesus from Matthew's gospel for you to see the connection that this is Jerusalem? And after this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah. And so what God said to Israel through the prophet Hosea, through a wife who was a prostitute who bore a child, and then a second child, now comes to its full and complete realization. Lo ami, not my people. Lo ruhamah, not my beloved. Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. When I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and give Him glory. Why? Well, now with old covenant Israel judged and swept out of the way, it is time for the marriage of the Lamb. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Who is the true people of God? The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who have the city and the temple and the throne of God, whose city is like a kingdom over all the kingdoms of the earth because there God has His throne? Are they the people of God? Are they the wife of Yahweh? Or what about this mixed group of slaves and who knows what riffraff from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles who believe in this Jesus? Who is the real wife of God? And in the judgments of Jerusalem, we have at the same point the answer to the question. And so we have the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear. finally then stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The saints who in the face of persecution kept the commandments of God and did not worship the beast and kept the testimony of Jesus and said, even if I die, I live forever. For he is the one who said, I was dead and now I am alive forever and ever. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of God. And he added, these are the true words of God. The book of Revelation is the story of the divorce of the prostitute, Jerusalem, unbelieving Jerusalem, Jerusalem who killed the prophets and the apostles and the saints, and therefore the vindication and the marriage of the followers of Jesus, who kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Does that describe you? Who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus? That's what the book of Revelation is about. That's a very different read. If you can't yet accept that it's the correct read, I hope you can see that it is the natural literary read of the book. All of the language fits together this way. But the story is not over. The destruction of Jerusalem, which is the near, I am coming soon part of the book, is not the end of the story. There are some great visions that then follow after the destruction of Babylon that go beyond anything in the first sets of visions. Well, there's a little bit there, but it's just mere anticipation. But all the first cycles of visions are all ending with the destruction of Jerusalem. But now with Jerusalem destroyed in the beginning of the vision, we have two more grand visions that we need to pursue and see. Actually, there are four, but we only do two of our time frame. The first, the vision of the rider on the white horse with a sword out of his mouth. And we'll look at that tomorrow morning. And that, if you understand that, see how that fits into the flow of the book of Revelation and the point that it makes and how it is rooted in the Old Testament and its meaning, it will revolutionize how you pray and how you live as a Christian and how you look for the future. Give me a generation of people who know the meaning of Revelation 19:11, and we will turn the world upside down for Jesus. And then finally, in the sermon, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and what that means right now for us. If you have eyes to see, or as the book of Revelation says again and again in the letters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The book of Revelation is an intelligible book. It makes sense. It fits in its historical context. It describes in language, admittedly word pictures, but language common to the prophets, the great judgment of God that befell the ancient world in the destruction of Jerusalem, the rending of the Roman Empire, and all the events that took place in the period from A.D. 64 to A.D. 70. Because Jesus said again and again and again, I am coming soon. And the witness, the proof that his words were true, is seen every time you see a picture of the Wailing Wall. Because the old Jerusalem is gone. And nothing is left but the retaining wall of the plateau on which the temple once stood. But that's not the end of the story. Revelation is not a book of bad news. Well, it's bad news for Jerusalem. It's It's not a book of bad news. It's a book of victory. Because you see, the rider on a white horse who goes forth to make war and to judge has with him the armies of heaven. And we'll see what that means tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of study. We asked that we would see the truth of this book, not that we might satisfy our idle curiosity as to interpretation, but that we might see the victory and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, your great righteous judgments in the past, and that we might know your omnipotent power now, that we might see that as much as then Jesus was King of Kings, now he is King of Kings, and we might offer our prayers and conduct our lives in the confidence that that Lamb slain for us has triumphed, that he has purchased men from God from every tribe and tongue and language and people, that his kingdom has come and been established, that we are called now to be the soldiers in the advance of that kingdom until the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray.